The title I gave Father Matthew was The Relevance of the Old Testament. What was it? With special attention to Genesis 1. And I thought I would preface these remarks with a little bit of an introduction. As you just heard Father mention, I was a professor in the theology department of Marquette University for over 20 years. But that means that I have a particular approach to the scripture. And I need to, therefore, to tell you what I mean by relevance. For me, especially with my graduate students, but even with the undergraduates who had to suffer it, I'm interested in theology. So we should expand properly the title and say the theological relevance of the Old Testament. We have, the Orthodox Church has a theology. I trust some, most of you are familiar, at least have a nodding acquaintance with it. From God in Trinity to Jesus of Nazareth, perfect God and perfect man. That's called Christology in the theological biz. To the human being is called to be a participant in God, for which a fancy Greek, Greek-derived word is used. Deification, which sounds very strange, but it means simply participant in the divine life. And the fourth article of the creed, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that's called ecclesiology, the study of the church. All of these find their roots in the revelation to Israel, which we call the Old Testament. Now, a further word on those phrases, Old Testament, New Testament. For a St. Paul, there isn't any Old Testament. There's Scripture. After all, when he quotes Scripture, he's not quoting Luke. Yes? He's quoting what we call the Old Testament. Likewise, when the Lord Jesus quotes Scripture, as he does on a number of occasions, he's not quoting Mark. He's quoting, again, what we call the Old Testament. We're used to thinking of Scripture as a book, yes? This is the book, yes? What's written between two covers. And I think we can go with that insofar as we understand that there is one revelation. Beginning with Abraham and concluding with Messiah Jesus. It is one act of God. During my first year at seminary, we had a kind of introductory course in church history. And I remember when we came to the second centuries, we came to a heretic named Marcion. Marcion was a man who actually was kind of modern in some respects, at least as far as, again, what we call the Old Testament is concerned. If you ask the man on the street, or maybe better, an intellectual, what he or she, or the man or woman on the street, what he or she thinks of the Old Testament, invariably there will be a kind of shudder. And as Terry Pratchett, the author of the Discworld series, remarked, Yahweh is a raving maniac. Yes? A murderous, brutal, most of the time angry, and generally thoroughly unattractive divinity. That's the Old Testament. And then we've got the New Testament with Jesus and love and the Father and love and love and more love. And Marcion saw that. He thought that way. And he asked the question, what does this stuff have to do with Jesus? This temperamental, often angry, vengeful deity of the Jews with the Father of love. These can't be the same. They're two different gods. And Christianity has nothing to do with the Old Testament, with the Jewish scriptures. And I can remember my own reaction when I first came across this phenomenon, this guy. I detested him. And that, by the way, was the universal reaction of the saints of the church, beginning with St. John the theologian, yes? Who was in the Roman baths one day, and Marcion came in, and John left saying, the roof is going to collapse with this character in it. And it was against Marcion and people like him that St. Irenaeus of Lyon, the great bishop in what's now central France, then a province of the Roman Empire, and the final two decades of the second century, that he wrote his great work against the heretics. And he offered the following analogy for the scriptures. He said, it's like the image of the emperor, which was usually mosaic, yes? Made up of little bits of tinted glass. He said, it's as if one were to, these people are as if one were to take that image and break it up into the individual tesserae, the little glass bits, and then rearrange the tesserae so that they come up, so they form the image of a dog or a frog, and call that, and they call that the image of the king. Well, it's the same scriptures, right? The same verses, only now seen from a different perspective. Something like the perspective that I outlined. Well then, he goes on, how do we know this is the image of the king? In other words, how can we know to arrange the tesserae, the little bits of the mosaic, into their proper form and see the image of the king? Well, he said, you do that through the confession you made at baptism, by which he's referring to the three questions that a bishop would ask someone on the day of his or her baptism. Because a bishop usually did the baptizing in those days. The bishop would ask, do you believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And the Baptist answers, I do. And he would continue, and you believe in Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, begotten of the Father, who for us in our salvation was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified under Pontius Pilate and rose again on the third day. I do. And in the Holy Spirit and in the Church and in the resurrection of the dead, I do. Now, does that sound familiar? Right. It's creed. Those questions become later formulated into our creed. So how do you read Scripture aright? You read it through the lens of the Trinitarian confession. And the confession of Jesus of Nazareth, God and man. Through that lens and that lens alone, can you recognize the image of the King who is God the Word incarnate? So the scripture then become one thing and one sacrament. I use that word very deliberately. What is a sacrament? It's not just a ritual. In fact, the English word, which is derived from the Latin, sacrament, is actually translating the Greek word mystery. And St. Paul himself tells us in Colossians what the mystery is. He speaks of the mystery hidden before the ages, even to the angels. The mystery who is Christ. So a sacrament is what communicates that mystery. What communicates Christ. What gives access to Christ. And as the Holy Communion, baptism, chrismation, ordination, and the rest communicate Christ, so does this. And this is to be approached with much the same mind and much the same reverence. Okay, that's the preface, all right? Now let's go to cases. Oh, one example, by the way, of the phrase according to the scriptures. Remember that occurs in the Creed, doesn't it? Anyone remember the passage where the phrase according to the scriptures occurs? What? Yeah, according to the scriptures. Where does that occur in the Creed? And rose on the third day, right? According to the scriptures. Now, what scripture is that talking about? Now, that's the question, which isn't so easily answered, is it? I used to wonder. Now, some people would say, well, it's Jonah, because he was 3 days in the belly of the whale, or the fish. No, we read that. We read Jonah on Holy Saturday. So it obviously is taken as an image of Christ, but I think that's the book is probably read because of the image of one coming forth from death, as it were, from the tomb. But to rise, not so clear. Well, I'll read the passage which I think is the source and which the church prescribes for Holy Thursday, Holy Thursday morning, the founding of the Eucharist. It is Exodus 19, which is the appearance of God on Mount Sinai. And God, in the beginning, tells Moses that that the people of Israel have to get ready for this event. They're to wash themselves and their clothes. They're not to sleep, they're not to have sex, at least for this period. And he said to the people, "Be ready. By the third day, do not go near the mountain." And God says, "For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." The third day God will appear. That, I think, is the passage that is referred to in the Creed. And I'm bolstered, I think, by the tradition of the church which puts this text 3 days before Saturday. before Easter Sunday. Okay. Now the talk, however, was I promised Genesis 1. So we'll move to that. And we'll talk about a few things. Not many verses. And we'll do a kind of examination of the echoes of these verses, certain of the echoes in the rest of the scripture. And bear in mind those categories that I announced at the very beginning. Theology, Christology, the notion of salvation, that's called soteriology, and anthropology, that is, what is humanity in God's sight. All of these, or just about all of them, appear in Genesis 1. Now, of course, this is a very controversial piece of literature. There's a whole industry called creationism based on it, based on a very bad reading of it, a very mechanical reading of it. The Holy Scripture is not and was never intended as a blueprint, a sort of manual, which is how it's read by the literalists, all our fundamentalist brethren. And that's a very modern reading, by the way. It's pretty much post-Enlightenment, after the 18th century. It's not the way the ancients read it, for sure. Genesis 1 is the 6 days, the seventh is on the beginning of Genesis 2. The 6 days of creation, or seven with the seventh added. And the setting is probably the exile of the Jews in Babylon. Now, Babylon was the superpower of 500 BC. Well, not 500. When they were taken into exile. And it had a religion. Everybody had a religion in those days. The religion was centered around the god Marduk, and the great epic of Marduk was read once a year when the temple of Marduk was reconsecrated and the king took part in it, kind of standing in the place of Marduk. And the epic of Marduk was about the beginnings, how the world came to be. It begins with water, the chaos waters, you can say. And the chaos monster is the water, which Marduk bests in a great battle, tears the chaos monster apart, and out of its body creates the world. Now, the point here is, first of all, in the creation of the world by Marduk, we have much the same sequence that we find in Genesis 1. And we also have water as chaos, the tohu vabohu, the without form and void, and this breath of God hovering over the chaos waters. So all these elements are the same, and what we have then, in a sense, in Genesis 1 is, first of all, a kind of theological apologia, explanation directed to the Jews in Babylon who were tempted, certainly, by the power and might of the great civilization they had been hauled off to, and of course, who were discouraged by the fact that their own civilization, their own kingdom had been destroyed, and their own temple. So they were doubtless thinking, well, why not go with the winners? That was basically the attitude of the day. If your God, well, if your God failed, well, then you went to the one that was victorious, in any way, who belonged in that place. So Genesis 1 is, first of all, a response to that. It says, how does our God compare to Marduk? Well, first of all, he doesn't have to battle. He just speaks. You know, there's this offstage voice in Genesis 1 that speaks and says, let it be, and it is. No conflict, no resistance, no problem. The voice speaks, and the world comes into being. That's our God. Marduk sets up the cosmos, the heavens in particular, as places for the gods, who are the stars and the sun and the moon. What does Genesis 1 call the sun and the moon? The big light and the lesser light. And the stars are lamps, lights. Complete, as it were, in a sense, desacralization, demythologization of the Babylonian cosmos. That's all creatures, that's all created things, and it all comes into existence by God's simple speech. That there be, and they are. But there's nothing divine. You don't worship that. You worship the one who speaks and orders the cosmos. By the way, as I point out to my 18, pointed out, I don't do it anymore, as I pointed out to my 18-year-olds, my ineffably bored 18-year-olds, who would rather be anywhere else than in class and theology, as I pointed out to them, oh, this has application today, you know, because you have two choices, basically, confronting the universe. You can say either that it came into existence by itself, and we know it came into existence because that is scientific fact so far as scientific facts hold as facts. The Big Bang Theory, yes, the universe is 20 billion years old, according to present calculations. Well, what was before 20 billion years ago? How did it come to be? And the answer, of, say, Sir Stephen Hawking and others is, well, it just happened. Stuff happens. What the hell? And it doesn't mean anything. Nothing means anything. It's random. The random flow of quanta, yes, popping into existence and popping out. You have that, that's the one choice, right? Or you can say, well, somebody made it. And that's the confrontation you have today. And that's exactly the choice, in a way, that you have in the ancient confrontation between the God of Israel in Genesis 1 and offstage, certainly and not mentioned. Marduk and his cohort. Okay. But let's go to the beginning. And in fact, the phrase, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, this translation says, was moving over the face of the waters. Well, that's better than the new era. This is the old RSV, isn't it? Yeah. That's better than the new RSV, which has a mighty wind blew across the water. the Hebrew, and I'll quote it for you because it's a phrase I remember, is Ruach Adonai Merachafat Opnai Hamayim. Ruach Adonai, the breath or spirit of Ruach Elohim, the breath or spirit of God, rachaf, over the face of the waters. What's rachaf? This renders it moving, was moving. Well, it's more specific than that. If you look up that verb, you know, Hebrew, you know, it's always, every word is made out of three consonants. Yes? It's called a radical, a root. So if you look up the root for rachaf, it has something to do with birds. Hovering, maybe brooding, like a hen on her eggs. Either of those. But it's a bird image. Now, what's familiar about that from the New Testament? Where have you got a bird over the waters?
The dove.
Huh? The dove. The dove at theophany, right? At the baptism of Jesus. And the spirit in the form of a dove. Yes? Well, that's not, again, this is not accidental that Luke chooses the dove. There's another reference in Scripture to dove. Slightly different context, but it's also an allusion to this verse. And such that to this very day, if you do the liturgy in Syriac, our Syriac-speaking Christians are very close to us, who celebrate the liturgy, when they come to the epiklesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit, the priest does this over the gifts. It's the fluttering, yes, or the hovering of the Spirit from this, because it's the same verb in Syriac, rahaf. And St. Basil the Great, when he's commenting on the 6 days, says, you know, the Syrians have a better word for this than we do in Greek. The Greek is simply came upon, I think. It might be epilepsita, something like that. But he says the Syrians have a better idea because it's much more related to the spirit, to the imagery of the bird. Somebody had told him what they do. And then let's turn to the very opening phrase, in the beginning. Well, that sounds perfectly self-explanatory, and it largely is. But there's a point here, or a few to make. First, the phrase in Hebrew is in, which in Hebrew is the consonant B. B, that's in. Bereshit. And the obvious meaning is in the beginning. But there's maybe a not so obvious meaning. And this had to do with speculation later in Jewish tradition, meditating on scriptures, which comes out in scriptures because the scriptures are also meditating upon themselves. They looked at that phrase and said, okay, but that can be in. But you know it can also mean by means of, or by, in Hebrew. What would that be? By the beginning? That doesn't make any sense. Well, no, but if you associate beginning, reshit, with wisdom, because do not we say in the Psalms, God made all things bechokmah, in wisdom, or with wisdom. And then there are the verses in the book of Proverbs. When do we read that passage? Proverbs 8. No, the one just before it. When wisdom speaks, it's as early as the book of Proverbs, wisdom is presented as a person, a divine person, working together with God. He begat me in the beginning of his ways, the passage begins. And she, because wisdom in Hebrew is feminine, she is God's co-worker. And delighting in the sons of men. And there are two more such passages, one in the book of Ecclesiasticus, or Jesus, son of Sirach, chapter 24, for those of you taking notes, and in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7, expansions on this notion of wisdom as an entity, the technical term is hypostasis, as a being, as it were, who is God's instrument for creation and sanctification. So those ancient Jews says, well, we have Bereshit, we also have Bechokmah in Psalm 104, the one that we'll hear in Vespers shortly. By means of. So cannot this reshit mean wisdom? By means of wisdom is how, which is also the beginning of God's ways, yes? The beginning of the world. So by wisdom he made heaven and earth. You think I'm having you on, maybe? Well, we'll come to the passage shortly, because it brings several things together from the Old Testament. Oh, so I'll return to that, but let me turn right now to Genesis 1:26, a very famous phrase. This is at the end of, on the sixth day, at the end of the procession of creating. You know, we've got light. First thing is light, let there be. And then we have the firmament dividing the waters in heaven from the waters below. That was the Babylonian. By the way, that's the Babylonian cosmos. Sidebar. This is why you do not take this as astrophysics. Yes? Because the writers of Genesis 1 didn't give a damn. They just took the science of the day, such as it was. The science of the day said there's water above the sky and there's water underneath the earth. So what happens when the flood occurs? Well, God just pulls out the stopcocks on both, you know. Water comes up and down, yes? and then to keep the waters from above, from flooding everything, God sets up this kind of glass bowl, yes? Well, that's the Babylonian cosmos, as I said. And the writer, as I said, didn't care. I mean, fine, if that's what they say it is, we'll go with that. My point is, how did it come to be? It came to be by the divine word, by the divine will. There was no struggle here involved. It's not the body of the chaos monster. okay, so at the end of this sequence, firmament, and then dry land, and then vegetation, and then birds and fish, and fruit, and herb, and animals. At the end of that, the crown of creation, by the way, last in the order, which is also true of the Marduk story, except the human being is last because the human being is least. It's kind of afterthought by Marduk because the gods are complaining they have to work, and he says, oh, I'll make you a gopher. And so he makes man, yes, to be the God's gopher, yes? After that. Now, in contrast, in the Hebrew account, the purpose of the whole thing is revealed in the creation of the human being. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and birds of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Note, male and female, he created them. Man and woman appear at the beginning, instantaneously, in this story. Now, Genesis 2 is a slightly different story. The woman is created afterwards, yes? But you feminists, Genesis 1, man and woman are created at once and both bearing the image. Now, what strikes one first of all in this phrase is, of course, the first person plural. Let us make. The rabbis really sweated that one. Because especially there were Christians around, right? Who were making very obvious use of it, right? For the Trinity. And what could the rabbis say? Well, he's talking to the angels. And yes, this is... Let us, he's talking to the divine council, sort of the highest archangels, immediately in the presence of God, the Sar Hapanim, the princes of the presence. Well, it's possible, but it's a little stretched. What I want to dwell on, though, is this phrase, in our image, or in the image. We have that buh again. And the word in Hebrew for image is tselem. Now, when this phrase gets translated into Greek, and mind you, the scripture that we read in church, the readings for the feasts, those are all taken from the Greek Bible. Not the Hebrew. When the four evangelists quote the scripture, almost without exception, not quite without exception, but almost without exception, as St. Paul, likewise, they're quoting the Greek version, not the Hebrew. After all, they were writing in Greek, they were speaking to Greek speakers, so they quoted the Greek. But there's some important developments in the Greek scripture. And one of them is around this phrase, in the image, betzalem. The Greek translation of this is kata tin ikona. Not in the image, but according to the image. See, there's a big difference there, right? You have in the image. But you remember, you can also render that buh maybe with an instrumental. And that's, I think, kind of what the Greek does. That buh can also mean by, or by means of. And the Greek says, well, according to. But what that sets up is three. You've got God, right? You've got the man and the woman being created. And God makes them according to the image. So the image appears to be a kind of third thing in the Greek rendering. There's a kind of copy of God according to which he makes the human being. Now, why is that important? Now let me turn to the passage that I had in mind from the New Testament, which is from the Epistle to the Colossians. And I have to find it. Chapter 2, I think. Pages are too fine. Yes, chapter 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image. It's the same word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, or by him, all things were created. So there's the Reshit, yes? The wisdom. By him all things were created, and he is the ikon, that according to which the human being or human beings are made. He is before all things. In fact, St. Paul says, he is the archi. He is the beginning. So the Reshit, yes? Which incidentally is how St. John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Not only is the Word, is that phrase, the Word, echo what we kind of saw in the beginning in Genesis 1, this voice, this speech that brings all things into being, but the phrase, in the beginning, he is the beginning, the Word. And he is the ikon. Now that phrase, the likeness, and now that word likeness, that appears in another passage of some great interest and importance in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. The first chapter is Ezekiel's famous, rather busy vision of God on the throne, which, incidentally, he suffers in Babylon. That's the striking thing about Ezekiel's vision. He doesn't see God in the temple of in Solomon's temple like Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6, a verse to which, by the way, St. John refers in his gospel, chapter 12. But that'll take me down another path. Ezekiel sees God in exile. And there was a point to that. The point being, God is not confined to the temple. When they destroyed the temple, Nebuchadnezzar and his minions, they didn't destroy the God of Israel. But there's a few details in that vision that I'd like to dwell on. It's rather busy. There are all these descriptions. There are the living creatures, the ones with four faces. The face of the lion, the face of the man, the face of the eagle, and the face of the ox. Anyone know what those are symbols of? Those four? Yes, the four evangelists. Very good. Who are often pictured in the squinches of the domes in Orthodox churches. You know, there's Christ Pantocrator in the dome, and then underneath is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and their representative beast. Yes. But the question then is why? Well, what are the beasts doing? The living creatures, who Ezekiel later identifies as the cherubim. What are they doing? They're holding up the divine throne. Well, it's kind of what the evangelists do, yes? They hold up the presence, the Pantocrator, and bring him to us in their gospels. Right. So. And then he comes to the description of the throne itself. Over the heads, and above the firmament, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human being. Kamari demut Adam. In the Hebrew, as it were, the appearance of the likeness of a human being. So on the throne, there's a likeness, demut, of a human. And then he identifies this likeness further in verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Kamari demut kavod Adonai. The appearance, as it were, of the likeness of the glory of God. Now, that's an important word, glory. That appears often in the book of Exodus, most notably. In the Psalms, and appears in both Exodus and the Psalms, and elsewhere, but most concentrated in those two books. It appears always in context of God's appearance. The divine glory is that which comes down upon Sinai, which Moses speaks to on top of Sinai. And after speaking to the glory coming down from Sinai with his own face shining to the degree that it scares the pants off the Israelites, yes, and he has to wear a veil over it. Now, St. Paul uses that episode in 2 Corinthians 3 to argue, first, that what Christians have is something greater than what Moses got on Sinai. Because the glory that reflected off his face faded after a time. He doesn't have to wear the veil continually thereafter. It goes away. But Christians have, rather, it permanently, and are themselves being transformed from glory to glory. So what did Moses see? Or rather, who did he see? He saw the glory, but who's the glory? He's the demut, the likeness, the image. He is the second person. He's Christ. And it's probably playing on this that St. Paul, in the second chapter of Philippians, speaks of Christ, who, though he had the form of God, I think we can take form here as a cognate with likeness and image, emptied himself and took the form of a servant. That is, became like us and was obedient even to death on the cross. Finally, if Christ is the glory, the burning, brilliant, overwhelming divine presence, before which, according to the rabbis, all Israel fell flat in its face and even died. God raised them up again. But, and we, humans, are made in according to that, according to Christ, according to the image, to the divine form, to the divine glory. How then is it not logical that the purpose of the human being is to be the appearance of the divine glory in the universe? Become like God, yes? And in a sense, as the fathers say carefully, by grace, to become the visibility themselves, each of us, the visibility of God. There's our soteriology, our deification. There is Christology. There is, by implication, in our discussion of Son and Spirit, the Holy Trinity. There is, in short, the faith. Hence, the theological relevance of the Old Testament. And with that, I think I've gone on 50 minutes. And I think that's...